that would work. Yeah, probably not. Found a place to clip that. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, for the purposes of analysis, we recognize that salvation is a three-step process. First, salvation phase one occurs at the point of faith in Jesus Christ when the unbeliever recognizes the truth of the gospel, hears the call, as it were, and, of course, responds with the principle of faith. That just simply sets the believer up for the potential for salvation phase two, of course, which involves spiritual growth, the intake of the Word of God, consistency in growth in doctrine, and these types of things. This is accomplished, we believe, best through the system, the gap system, in which God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, but we have a human teacher whose job it is to continue to plow through the Word of God and to expose believers to these principles that are contained therein. We recognize that this all leads, hopefully, to the maturity adjustment and beyond, the great rewards, the gaining of the crown, completing your course. But even if not, we recognize salvation phase three occurs for everybody who has ever believed in Christ. That is, they will be taken out, if they lived in the church age, at the rapture. They will be delivered from this world, get the general blessings of heaven, the normal blessings, and, of course, whatever SG3 they may have accrued. So that is where our focus is to be, on the eternal things, the things that are above, not on the things of this planet. And so, therefore, we have assembled to continue to pursue these doctrines that come from above. These are not the teachings of men. These are the teachings of God himself as gleaned from the pages of the Scripture. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to make the adjustments, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that continues to attend your plan. We recognize that in the last days, perilous times are upon us, and that ultimately there are going to be very few that will remain standing, so much so that, as your Son has asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the planet? The reality is we know that doctrine is under attack on every front, and that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And so we continue to plow through your word, recognizing that this is a good offense, and that is in many cases the best defense against unsound teachings. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point three as we continue on here with the doctrine of God consciousness, and it is simply a statement of the fact that God consciousness is something that occurs for every normal member of the human race at some point in their existence, and at some relatively early point in their existence, not just at some point. I would presume that almost everyone would be recognizing that there is a God, would be asking the questions about the nature of existence before they're 10 years old. I mean, obviously it can vary from child to child. We don't really know, but I know I don't assume I was anything unusual. And I just remember by 5, 6, 7 years old wondering where things came from, why we were here, even though I didn't pursue it or get any answers really at that time. It was certainly clear to me at some point that there seemed to be the existence of a God. My parents talked about him, but they talked about Santa Claus too. So, but I presumed that God was real. I mean, I thought Santa Claus was till I was 9 or 10, but still, you know, I might have been a little slow on that uptake there. But I presumed that he was real. And so I knew from a relatively early age that there was a God, as I think most people do. And this is accomplished, and we are looking at this, that all nature, all understanding of God, who He is, I mean, at whatever level even that He exists, must come through the principle of revelation. God has to reveal Himself, or man would never know God. And the reality is, God is, of course, a being who defies comprehension. I mean, He's personal in that He's not, as the deist would have it, some force that steps back away from the world after He creates it. God is still intimately involved in the human race long after creation, original creation. So we know that there are two kinds of revelation specifically. There is general revelation, and there is special revelation. Primarily in God consciousness, we only deal with general revelation, because special revelation is much more significant in that it's much more detailed, and it comprises a lot more information, whereas general revelation points to one thing specifically, and that is the very existence of God. Now, special revelation, we find out that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We find out that the Savior was Jewish. We find out that He died for all sins. We find out a lot of things under special revelation. But general revelation is something that's pretty well common to all intelligent creatures, and all intelligent creatures can understand general revelation. Those that say they cannot or do not are liars. They have to be by the very nature of the case. So we kind of stopped here under point E, but rereading this, point C, general revelation is communicated through the media of natural phenomena occurring in the course of human nature, human nature or human history. General revelation is one that is addressed to ordinarily to all intelligent creatures, and therefore accessible. And the first component of general revelation, as we wrapped up last night, was the physical creation, which argues for an intelligent designer, and which demonstrates, clearly demonstrates, manifestly demonstrates the existence of the divine nature and the power and the goodness of God. Just the very nature of normal human experience, as people go about their business, they should come to the recognition that there is a God. In fact, they do. Now, whether they ever acknowledge it again is another matter. To the moral nature of mankind, particularly the existence of the conscience, demonstrates the existence of a righteous moral creator. Where do we get moral principles? Moral principles must stem from some moral being. That would be the logical presumption. Moral principles could not have come from the Big Bang. There would be no morality involved in that at all. Or if downward or upward evolution, rather, is correct, there's no morality involved in that either. We don't look out there and consider tadpoles and frogs and birds to have great consciences. They would never crap on your car if they did. So, you know, they don't have consciences. They don't care. Animals don't have consciences, and we don't expect them to have consciences. We know, in fact, that they don't. Their behavior demonstrates it. But we do know that there is a huge difference between mankind and a lower creation, and that huge difference, one of the huge differences, is the conscience. Volition is another factor. Animals are really not possessed of volition in the sense that humans are. They cannot make conscious, intelligent, thought-out decisions. You know, if the dog is laying there and a bird lands in front of him, it's instinct. He doesn't sit there and think, you know, there's a bird. Think I'm going to lay here. I'm going to play possum for a few minutes. I'm going to stealthily, like Snoopy, sneak up on him and pounce at the very last. No, he doesn't think like that. It's all instinct. It's all programming. Dogs do what they do, and they don't ever do anything different. Like if a dog starts talking to you, I'd check myself out. Or in somewhere, and wonder what's going on. So, but mankind clearly does. So Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And the fact is, what we do find is this doctrine of God consciousness answers the question of why are the heathen? And most, the fundamentalist view is that, well, they're heathen because they've never heard, and so therefore they're not culpable. Wrong. The fact is, Romans 1 is a great treatise on the fact that the heathen are the heathen, because when they recognize the existence of God, they not only wouldn't acknowledge it, they wouldn't even do that which the existence of God called for, which was honor him and give thanks. And so this is a characteristics of the unbelievers that we see out there. They're ungrateful, unholy, etc., 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 as prophesied. So verse 21, for even though they knew God, i.e. they knew is not oida here, it's ginosko, even though they figured out or recognized that there was a God, the existence of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. And then, of course, then moral degeneracy begins to set in because of intellectual dishonesty. Intellectual dishonesty very often leads to moral degeneracy. And then certainly it does in the case of the heathen nations. And entire nations have been given over to this. And as we point out in this, that with the flood, when those eight people came out of the ark, everybody knew the same things at that level. They recognized that God had destroyed the world, that they had been spared. They had all this knowledge with them. The knowledge of the ancients that was passed on through the oral traditions. They had this. So what happened to it in these why do some of these nations go off and degenerate and become God rejectors, God haters, pagan idol worshipers, and all these things, and yet other nations strive for something better or higher? And the answer is found there, certainly in volition. Well, also Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law. Now that's an important point Paul is arguing here, is that the special revelation, and the Mosaic law would fall under the category of special revelation, and the Gentiles did not get that, nor was it to be applied to them. They were never subjected to this, nor were they intended to be. This was a covenant between God and Israel only. So they don't have the law. In other words, they don't have this series of commandments that says, you shall have no other gods before me, I am the Lord, there is no other, you shall not kill, steal, etc., etc., etc. These moral codes. The first five dealing with the person's relationship with God, second five dealing with his relationship with his fellow man. They don't have this, but they instinctively do the things of the law. See, you don't have to tell a little kid that it's wrong to steal. He knows it instinctively. He should know it instinctively. Normal children know this instinctively. Normal children know it's wrong to lie, but yet they're going to lie. And some people have more of a tendency towards this. I'm fully convinced that from a careful study of my history, my past, suggests that to me that certainly that was a big trend in my deal as an unbeliever. I would lie when I didn't even have to. I just lied for the hell of it. You know, it was easier to lie than to tell the truth. Well, obviously that's an STA deal, that's genetically in some ways, and there are people like that who go astray from the womb. They're liars from birth, just as there are people that are certain other fact have other genetic trends from birth. But we cannot make the ultimate argument that these genetic trends determine their outcome in the end. In the end, it must be volition that determines the outcome of the person. Because even though I may have been genetically born with a predisposition to lie, nobody made me lie. I chose to lie every time, and generally it was to cover myself and to avoid getting into trouble or whatever else I was doing. So people who, the Gentiles, do these things instinctively, they know these things are wrong. Do you really have to tell people it's wrong to sacrifice your children to the fire god? The live human sacrifice is wrong. Do you really have to tell people this? Do you have to tell people that murder is wrong? I think people instinctively know it's wrong to kill other people. Now, again, there are people born with that trend where maybe they don't care as much and they're anxious to kill, you know. But the fact is, they still have to make these choices. And between, again, wanting to kill and actually killing, there's a huge set of hoops that you have to jump through, generally. So these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And the reality is, of course, even though Gentile unbelievers out there, totally separate from Israel, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles away, they still were able to figure out instinctively that what's right and what's wrong. Now, they may not do it perfectly. Obviously, God's perfect revelation in the law is better than, say, even Gentile law codes. But the fact is, in many cases, you consider the laws of Hammurabi, they're not far apart from the laws of Moses. They're not wildly different. And that these laws were consistent throughout all nations and are still consistent today to the extent that the people allow them to be. I mean, what we've now become in our nation, I mean, we're such an aberration, it's a joke, but the fact, and of course the world is largely a joke now as well, but the point is, at one point in our history, people in our nation recognized that certain things were wrong and morally wrong. Well, the third method by which God reveals himself to mankind is through human history. When history is rightly perceived, now that becomes the big issue right there, how many people rightly perceive history, it bears the imprint of God's activity and thus has a theological character. If you were to review history from the beginning on, you would see that God has a large part in it, very much so. Certainly, if you view history from the beginning, you're going to have to start with the creation. That's a huge part in it. But even human activity, even all these things throughout history, as you look, you can see where God has done certain things. One of the things we can look at for in our generation, certainly, in the last days, is the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. Although I didn't read it, I just saw a blurb today, but I didn't go check it out to see because I was studying. But, you know, they pop up all this stuff on your Google so they can track you and figure out what it is you want to buy. Largely. And it was basically an article, and I didn't read it, so I can't say if it's true or not yet, but apparently Obama told Israel, Jerusalem's not really your capital. So I don't know that that's true, but if it is true, that kind of tells you where our country is. And the fact that God has reestablished Israel in their nation with Jerusalem as their capital, the old city, it kind of speaks to God's working in history. As per the prophecy, say, in Ezekiel. Well, primarily, God is revealed in history through the rise and fall of peoples and nations. Deuteronomy 32:8. Where God tells the Jews that he is in this business and that he essentially provided the blueprint for the national distribution along the globe of human history. When the Most High gave the nations his inheritance, when he separated the sons of men and he set boundaries for the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel. And this is why you find in certain places, I believe it's in Proverbs, but you find this warning about not messing with the ancient boundaries. Why? They were established by God. Men didn't set these boundaries. God did. And God was acting, it's not to say that men weren't involved in it, but to say that men were involved in the writing of the scripture doesn't mean any less that God wrote it, that he superintended it. And the fact that the men were involved in the divisions of boundaries doesn't mean that God wasn't in it. He was, in fact. Also, Job 12:23. So when one really understands history correctly and really looks at this as it is revealed, well, one can see, yeah, there's a God active through all of this. See, so this would even effectively eliminate deism as a real option in terms of theology. Job 12:23, he makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chief of the earth's people, UN, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Well, that's God's activity in history. And when people are negative and they're hostile and they're not interested in God's plan, he, you know, will do what he needs to do. Daniel 2, also, 20 and 21. Then Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. And ultimately, at the end of the day, guess what? God's in charge of all of this. It is unfolding as He has preordained it to. Not in any violation of human volition or any other factor. He takes all that into consideration. Also, Daniel 4:17. In this case, we see the angels are apparently allowed some voice in some things in all this. Although God is the ultimate decider, we might say. This sentence is by the, and I know I can't, I, my, my Bible went bad and I had to change Bibles, but I know this is not translated well here in verse 17. I do remember that, but let's just go with what's here, because I think it does kind of pretty well communicate. It's not exactly what is here. But this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. So even their decisions are consistent with the reality that God rules all this, that He runs everything. And in fact, their decisions are designed to buttress that reality in people's thinking, to help solidify it in their thinking so that they know, hey, God's in charge. We're not. God is. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes. And He sets over it the lowliest of men. That's one of my favorite verses. That gives me great comfort whenever I'm down, because I think, you know what? You aren't much of anything. Nope, I'm not. Don't have to be, though, either. And that's the reality. God delights in using the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And ultimately, this all will work. This all will happen. And I didn't have it in here because I don't think I had done it at that time, but clearly say the book of Jonah would be another good proof of God's control over the history. And even to the point where, as we saw, the Ninevites, led by their king, although the Ninevites were already engaged in it themselves, believed that God's mind could be changed on these matters, believed that God could be swayed by turning to righteousness and turning away from sin. Although that same principles are taught, by the way, say in Solomon's great prayer there that he gave at the dedication of the temple. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Well, God can do great things. Of that, there is no question. But the issue is, how serious are people actually about it? And the irony is, while we have many people bemoaning the state of the nation and the fact that Christianity has taken it in the neck, how many of them are really willing to submit themselves to God's plan in terms of sound doctrine? And the answer is not very many. In fact, very few of them are. And there's all kinds of nut jobs out there. I mean, I get these things occasionally. Somebody will send me something. And I saw this guy on Facebook today, and I mean, he was just God-awful. And I mean, and he just claims to be giving revelation right and left. And if people listen to it, well, God help them if they listen to it. Also, Acts 17 in the New Testament, Paul alludes to this as he is dealing with that group, I believe, on Mars Hill, the great thinkers of Greece, the great philosophers. Acts 17, 26, this is in Athens. And he made from one. They supplied the word man, which is fine. Obviously, we do know that, but, you know, essentially there were two in the beginning, a man and a woman. But the idea is he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, although He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. And so Paul says, well, if that's the case, then being, if we are indeed, quote, the children of God, from a physical standpoint, i.e. created in His image, not children of God in as in born again, Paul knows he's dealing with unbelievers here. He's not trying to tell them, you're children of God because you're saved. He's talking in a general sense that if God, in his wisdom, created magnificent creatures like human beings, well then, why would one think that God needs our help if he's that much superior to us in everything? And he is. Well, F, general revelation is available from the earliest time of one's conscious existence. Therefore, God consciousness develops relatively early in life. And G, at that point, the individual becomes culpable before God for his eternal destiny. H, the accumulation of information from others, the power of observation, and the power of reason are all factors that aid in the development of God consciousness. Now, and clearly, at some point, we would say that, yes, environment does affect this at some level, certainly at least in terms of how much information one would get. And so if you live in a family that talks about God and believes in the existence of God, you obviously are hearing about that from the earliest days of your life. But if you live in a family of atheists, you're not. But that still doesn't get you off the hook. Because the reality is you can still see the world and you still have a conscience and you can still think for yourself. And but again, all of these things are factors that aid in this. While the information that comes to the individual may be true or false, it still forces each person to consider the issues of God, or the issue of his existence at any rate. Well, J, various logical systems of thought may lead to God consciousness, including one, the cosmological. This is derived from the Greek term cosmos, which deals with the area of metaphysics relating to the orderly nature of the material world and such things as the law of cause and effect, by which one may arrive at, boom, the original cause. One can trace the law of cause and effect back just as one could trace a genealogy back through time, and one could arrive at one's first ancestor. And it wasn't a monkey. So Aristotle referred to God, and although he's an unbeliever, he still recognized that there must be a God. There must be some first cause, which there's no indication he was ever a believer. But if an unbeliever can figure this out, well, then it puts all unbelievers on the hook. He referred to him as the unmoved mover. Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. So, and again, the idea of cosmos means that which is orderly, that which is one can appreciate because of its nature. You look at the world and it works. The world works. It's always worked. It's never stopped working. And this, of course, becomes part of the problem with those who reject God in the last days. They begin to fall into, because the world never has stopped working, they fall into this uniformitarian form of evolution. Isaiah 48, 12 and 13, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand together." And so God claims to be before everything. He claims to be the first cause. Now one has to consider, well, is he or isn't he? And if he isn't, well then what was? Then one would have to ask the cosmological question, where did God come from? And while one can consider all of this, is God just one among, an entire race of gods? No. Because he claims to be unique, so he would be a liar if that's the case. So he claims to be unique, and by his very nature, he would have to be unique if you think about the essence of God. Can you have multiple gods in that sense? And particularly if the doctrine of immutability is true, you could only ever have only one, if immutability is true, which we believe it to be. Well, two, the ontological, which is derived from the Greek word eimi, which argues for the existence of God based on being or reality. God is the most perfect being. The most perfect being must exist, and therefore God must exist. It's a logical series of thoughts. And the idea is that if God created a human being, a soul, if there's more to the human than just the physical, if we're more than just animals, which we are, of course, Although most people, you see that. I see that advocated all the time. Well, we're just animals. Well, most people are, frankly, but that's a different deal. But it doesn't mean they don't have souls or consciences. It probably means they don't obey them. But the soul, which is created in the image of God, develops the concept of the ideal soul or being. Do you think that there is not someone better than you? Do you think you are the ultimate in existence? That nothing can touch you, can't touch us? You are just it. No, nobody thinks that. Well, I hope you don't. So if there's, okay, who's the next person better than you? Then, as you ascend up the ladder and think about, who's the next person better than that? Who's the next person better than that? Well, then who is the ultimate good person? Who is the ultimate being? And so one would have to arrive at, well, it must be something better than a human being in that sense. So, three, the answer, oh, that's also Deuteronomy 32:4. Saw we had a scripture there. The rock. His work is perfect. Well, there now we have the concept of the perfect being, the ideal, the one who doesn't make mistakes. We all recognize, hopefully, that you make mistakes. We fail. I mean, in many areas, not just morally, but physically, mentally, we fail. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Well, that pretty well describes the ideal being right there. I mean, not that there's not even more to him than that. There is. But that is certainly a good starting point. Well, three, the anthropological, which is derived from the Greek anthropos, man, which deals with the fact that man is a moral creature with standards of right and wrong. The existence of the conscience bears witness to these precepts of right and wrong, which must have a source. And we've read those verses tonight already, Romans 2, 12 through 15. That's where the Gentiles manifest this. Even unbelieving Gentiles out there, separated from Israel, separated from special revelation of the Mosaic Law, they figured certain things out. And that argues for the fact that man has a moral character. Now, he may not always obey it, but he has one. And then four, the teleological, which is derived from the Greek telos. That means end, termination, or limit of something. This recognizes that the physical world and all the things in it are not the product of chance, but have a purpose. There is a design evident in the physical creator, in the creation rather, that demands a designer with some purpose. And if this is true of physical inanimate objects, is it not more obviously true about man? We never, again, look at Isaiah 46:10 as our verse. We never look at any creation, be it something big like a building or a car or something small like a watch or some piece of jewelry. And we never think to ourselves, well, geez, this is weird that this is here. Where did this come from? We all recognize there was a designer, there was an architect, there was a construction, in the case of a building, a superintendent, there were all kinds of workers that did all this, specialists that came in and did certain things. And when you look at a building, it is a reflection of the genius of the designer, assuming it stands up. That obviously you want a good building. But any other thing. So if we can recognize design at a physical level, and that there's a designer behind it, how could you not look at man and say, geez, this is a little bit more than what a chance would allow for, I would suspect. I mean, my common sense tells me, although again, it's not all that common today, but my common sense tells me there's more to man that could have just evolved. Even presuming evolution is happening, which, oh, by the way, there's no proof of that either. We're not finding any new species. In fact, what is the big complaint today? We're finding too many new species? No, they're going extinct. And the fear is you can never bring them back. Well, if evolution's true, why are we worried? They'll evolve again, right? But see, this is the duplicitous nature of these people. On the one hand, they want to scream evolution, and on the other hand, they got to say, we got to save the whales. Even Cheech wrote a song about it, Save the Whales. Well, why are we worried about that then? I mean, if evolution is true, won't they evolve back? Come on. No, they're going extinct, and now we're in danger. Well, wait a minute. This goes against what you say you believe. 46:10 here, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, I am God and there is no one like me, verse 9. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. So God has, we look at the creation, we say, well, there must be some purpose for it. Well, what is it? God says, it's my purpose. And my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And you may not understand all my purposes, but certainly you can at least logically conclude that I do have a purpose. And the purpose is expressed through the creation in some ways. Also, Revelation 21:6. And we see here in the wrap-up of all this, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last one, the beginning and the end. I will give to him who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That sounds like God's purpose to me. That sounds like a very express purpose for why he has done the things he has done. And this is the goal. We certainly know from other passages, not just from here, but say Romans 8 there, we certainly know that the goal is conformity to the image of his son. That's what he predestined us for. That's the big purpose for believers, is the goal is to conform us to the image of his son. So any of these various, and all of these, by the way, although we look at them individually, certainly they all work at the same time. The cosmological, the ontological, the anthropological, and the teleological are all busy working out here at the same time. Now, one may focus on one more than the other, but the fact is they all lead to the same conclusion. There's a God. And there must be a creator somewhere. That this, other than that, you just have to presume this all happened and we don't know why. And we have no clue what it's all about. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, the issue at God consciousness. A, when an individual becomes aware of the existence of God, there is one question to be answered. And one only, really, at that point. Does said individual desire a relationship with God or not? And at that point, you know, while I believed in God, at least in his existence, from early years, 7, 8, however old I was, it wasn't until 14 years later when I was 21 that I actually made the decision that I did want a relationship with him. But by then, I already knew what the ground rules of the relationship were, and that's why I was resisting it. I hated the idea, I think as most humans kind of tend to, because of the nature of human arrogance, I did not care for the idea of turning over control of my life to somebody else. And that's what salvation is, essentially. Believing in Jesus Christ is essentially saying, I can't save myself. You have to save me, and I'm willing to submit myself to your demands. Well, I wasn't. I was smart enough to know that the demands included claim on my entire life. And I said, no, 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 no. I remember being outside of concerts arguing, because the fundies would show up after a concert and they'd always try to evangelize all the drunk high people coming out, because this is the best time. Be tripping on acid and they're out there trying to win you to Jesus. Well, it doesn't work very well. Not a well thought out plan anyway. And inevitably, you know, for whatever reason, they would come to me, or I'd come to them, whatever, but I would just tell them, you know. I remember one time I came out of a Leon Russell concert, and this guy's out there standing on a box, and he's elevated a little bit, and he's saying, you're all dying and going to hell. And I just said, how do you know they're all dying and going to hell? Are you God? And I'm an unbeliever, and I can outwit this nitwit. It wasn't even hard. You don't know all these people are going to hell. You can't say that. He said, oh, yes, I can. I said, well, you say it, but it doesn't make it so. And even if they are all going to hell, you screaming at them isn't helping. Well, I'm going to, how's that going to help? You're going to hell. Well, okay. You know, and, you know, as most of them were going by, they were giving him the year number one sign and telling him to go to hell. So, that kind of thing doesn't work. But the reality is, at some point, you have to decide, okay, the more revelation you get, clearly, the more culpable you are. That's another whole thing. While you may not have much culpability in Revelation at 7 or 8 years old, when you realize there is a God, at some point you have to think about, do I even want to consider God anymore? And I remember this dogged me for years. I mean, at different times in my life, not necessarily linear, straight line all the time. But I remember like 7, 8, or 9 thinking about God and worrying about going to sleep at night. And what if I died? Nah, I don't want to die. You know, it's not conducive to sleep, really, when you're thinking like that. And I'd lay there at night and I would think about how big space was. And I mean, it would just boggle my mind. I would think about infinity. I was fascinated with mathematics because one of the things that becomes pretty clear that God is an orderly God and that mathematics works for a reason. That God's behind it. That's why 0 + 0 always equals 0, never equals 1. 0 + 1 never equals anything but 1. Mathematics are absolute in that sense. Basic mathematics are, anyway. And so I would lay there and I would think about numbers. How far did numbers go? And, you know, and I learned all the numbers out, you know, hundreds, thousands, millions, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, decillion, undecillion, duodecillion, blah, 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 blah. And I keep thinking, how far can it go? And, you know, and at that time, I don't even know what they have it now, but the largest number they derived that they thought they could prove was 1 followed by 63 zeros. A vegetillion. Now, that's going to be the national debt before the rapture. But other than that, we'll never have to deal with it. This will be the equivalent of $400 billion for every man, woman, and America in America. A man, woman, and child, I guess, in America. Well, the point is, as I would lay there and I would think about these things, and this wasn't, again, linear, consistent all the time, but at various times, every year, couple of years or whatever, and I remember when I lived down in Texas around San Antonio, I was in 10th grade, so I probably would have, I was getting my driver's license, so I must have been 15, 16 years old, because I was taking driver's ed, I remember that, so must have been about it, and I'd lay awake at night and I'd think about, well, what's heaven like? You know, what's God, I mean, what's eternity like? And when I was young, I kind of figured heaven was just, you know, you play baseball all the time because that was all I wanted to do. And I thought, well, that's heaven for me, you know, Field of Dreams kind of deal. Want to have a catch. And that's a good movie, by the way. I liked it. But not that you care. And not that it deals with this, other than to the extent I would lay there and think about this, and I thought, well, heaven can't be baseball all the time. I mean, you have to get tired of it at some point. Want to do something else, I would think. And I'd lay there and think about, well, what's God like, and what's he want? And then, you know, and then really by the time I was 18, 19 and 20 especially, it became very clear to me that somehow God was after me. And I could never figure out why. I just thought, why? I mean, I was no different than any of my peers. I was no smarter, no brighter, no more intelligent. You know, I was doing the same things they were doing. I was just one among many, as far as I could see. But it essentially became clear to me, well, God's like, I could see, well, I God kept bugging me, as it were. You know, I think about different things. And I learned one thing. You really can't read the Bible profitably on LSD. I learned that. So, not profitably. I mean, it's, you know. And I'd drop acid and try to read Genesis and think, oh, the waters above. What's that mean? You know, I was, whoa. Well, I never learned much about it. But that's about, you know, and really, realistically, any unbeliever sitting out there reading his Bible has about as much understanding of it as you do if you're tripping. And but I would, you know, I wondered about it, and it puzzled me, and it confused me. And then the longer time went on, the more it just got to where it was bothering me all the time. Well, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call it prior to salvation, the wooing ministry, as it were. Although for me, it was more like chasing ministry. Because I clearly, in my soul, was running because I knew what the deal was going to be. He wanted control of my entire life, and I wasn't really willing to give that up. And so I said, no, 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 no. Until that fateful night. You know. And the guys up there preaching, if you're sitting out there trying to make deals with God, which is exactly what I was doing. It was almost like he could read my mind that night. And he said, you can forget that. God dictates the terms of the contract. I mean, he didn't use, you know, technical language or anything, but he just more or less said, you can forget it. But you still have to give your life to Christ. And finally, I really, literally, my whole salvation experience consisted of, I give up. Were you gloriously saved? No, I was fatiguely saved. I just gave up running, frankly. But, you know, now I'm glad I did, obviously. But at that time, I mean, it was just horrible. Well, I wanted a relationship with God, but I was very ambivalent about it. I wanted to go to heaven, but I didn't want to die. I wanted to be saved, but I didn't want to give control of my life to anybody else. You know, so I wanted all the blessings of God's plan, but with none of the sacrifice or qualifications involved in having them. Well, that describes most people now, doesn't it? Pretty much. Well, D, when one reaches that point, he becomes accountable to God to do those things that God's essence demands of mankind. And Romans 1:21 says, the very knowledge of the fact that there is a God puts demands on people. For even though they recognize God, they did not honor him. This implies that they should have. That knowing that there's a God demands this. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, intellectual dishonesty leads to moral depravity. So, positive volition, even before salvation, is called sheep. Because God knows where his sheep are. He knows where the positive volition is. And by their nature, in fact, they are sheep. They may not be saved as of yet, but they are sheep. And negative volition, those that will never believe, are called goats. Matthew 18:12. For what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is stray? Now, I've heard this a number of times when I was in the Fundy churches because this is one of their favorite passages to preach on. But essentially, they turn it into a phase two deal, saying that the pastor should go run off and leave the flock every time a sheep strays. He should leave the sheep that are there and go run off and find the other one. Which is not what this passage is teaching, by the way. And by the way, any shepherd that did that would be kind of a moron. To leave 99 sheep and go trekking off into the tules after the one and put the other 99 at danger, that would be stupid. You either take the 99 with you when you go look or you don't go look. It's pretty simple. You would not leave the entire flock there to be devastated while you were gone. And the idea here is that God searches these sheep out, that he knows where they are. But see, that's the nature of the game. He knows where the positive volition is. We're fishing for men because we don't know. And so we just have to put the bait out there, get the line wet, and then hope it works out. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And again, he uses this idea of little ones, little children, as being the insignificant things of this world that people overlook and mistreat and think that they're justified in doing so. And the answer is, no, they're not. And that any type of believer, however, whatever age, that somebody may stumble, they're up for it. Matthew 25:33, and I mean stumble in a non-legitimate way. Obviously, we know negative people stumble over all kinds of things. You could even be perfect and they would stumble over it, Judas. And he saw everything, saw the perfections of the Son of God, and stumbled right into hell. As did most of Jesus' contemporaries, frankly. 25:33, this is here in the end. Here we see when the Son of Man comes with his glory. Now this is at the second advent, and he establishes his earthly throne in Jerusalem in verse 31. This is following second advent. All the nations will be gathered before him. These are the people who survive Daniel's 70th week. And there will be some unbelievers that survive it and some believers. Many unbelievers will be slaughtered right at the very end, particularly those allied with Antichrist. We know there's going to be a tremendous slaughter when Jesus steps down on planet Earth. But clearly this follows all of that and may even follow the cleanup. We're not told specifically the order in which these things exactly happen. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand throughout history, and certainly carrying over into the Scripture. The right hand is the place of honor, prestige, and blessing. And the goats on His left hand. And the left hand in Scripture was the place of dishonor in some sense. It was the place, as a matter of fact, the Latin word sinister is the Latin word for left. You get the idea of that which is ill-formed, that which has a bad omen over it. It's that which is unfavored. And so in this context, now there are certain contexts, we're coming up on one, where two believers go to Jesus and say, we want to sit on your right hand and one on your left. Well, in that context, being on the left hand is the third place of power. It's not viewed in a negative sense as it would be here. In this context, it's viewed as a bad thing. Because we see in verse 41, He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is certainly not a position. The left hand in this context is not a place of honor, but of dishonor. John 10:16. And this verse points out as clearly, although vague, almost everything was vague to the apostles, but this one would have been very vague, I believe, because nothing in their Jewish culture would have allowed them to think in these terms. John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. See, they're still called sheep even though they've yet to be saved in many cases. The Gentiles out there who had, in fact, largely at this time, very few Gentiles had ever heard anything. I mean, there was some exposure to the ministry of Jesus, as we know, in the Gentile regions, because we just covered that in Mark. But the reality is here He talks about these other sheep He has. Well, who are they? Where are they? And I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And ultimately we see in the New Jerusalem, we see the combining of Israel and the church together into that final flock in the end. Now, everybody that tried, I've listened to the holy rollers and the people who say, well, we've got to preach the gospel before the end can come, and certain things have to happen and all that. And one of their big battle cries in the last days of the ecumenical thing is, we've all got to unify because we're all on the same team, blah, blah, blah. Well, not until we get there, we're not. We're not all on the same team necessarily. We may be believers, but as we're finding out in Mark, Jesus makes a huge distinction between just being a believer and being a disciple. And frankly, I'm a disciple. I'm not just a believer. And other people want to be just believers or do it half-assed discipleship. That's their business. That's not what I want to do. That's their call. So He said, I've got other sheep. Now, they're not there yet, as it were. They haven't even believed yet. But they're still out there, and He knows it. And also 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep. Well, that you believers is who Peter's talking to here. He's clearly not talking to unbelievers. He's writing, as all these people were, to believers and churches at various points in their ministry, as God led them to and as was appropriate. But you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Roman numeral 5, actually, we only got about 3 or 4 minutes. Let's just stop there. That's a good point. We'll just pick up here fresh with point 5 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.